Thank you that we can come and adore you and to sing praises to your name. And Lord, we thank you for this special time of the year in which people have their hearts set on spiritual matters. And I pray that we would be sensitive to that as the gospel may go out and bring in fresh fruit. Lord, we'll thank you now for the service before us. Bless our time in your word. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated if you would, please. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. We're doing a series of messages from creation to glory, working our way through the Bible. And while you're turning to Exodus 31, I want to just take a couple of minutes to make an announcement. It's also well of a statement of thanks. It's been a good year, and we want to thank all of you, particularly those of you that have given to this body generously and sacrificially. We've met our needs. Got a lot of exciting things that have happened this past year, and trusting that the Lord's going to bless us with the year to come. We have increased our attendance from about 250 to 300 people over this past year, as you can see. looking for property, and we'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. But that has required bringing on more staff to minister to you, to your children, and as you met TJ just a moment ago and his wife, and probably going to add a couple more staff members next year. And we've been delighted that we just put a couple of boxes in the back and our needs have been met, and we thank you again for your giving and your sacrifice in that area. There are presently 27 people on staff. I don't even know their names. I just know there's a lot of them out there. No, I think I know most of them by now. But again, I just want to tell you that we're looking at a piece of property. I'll tell you more about that in the weeks to come. But I would ask this of you. We don't think we've ever done this in the past. You know, we rarely ever mention money around here at all. But at this time of the year when the spirit of giving is right, I think that it would be good if we considered giving a one-time sacrificial gift to this church. And if you're interested in giving that to the relocation of this facility, that you could make out that on the memo line of your check relocation or just put it in the general fund, whichever you choose. But I would encourage you to give a one-time sacrificial gift to give us kind of a jump start as we move into next year. We've got a lot before us. Well, I'd like you to turn, if you would, if you're not already there, in Exodus chapter 31. And I want to tell you in advance, put on your thinking caps. We've got a lot to cover this morning in the time before us. We're going to be looking at the tabernacle, and here's what we read starting in verse 1 of Exodus 31. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and an understanding and a knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him Aholiab, the son of Ishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table of his furniture, and pure candlestick with all the furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver in his foot, and the clothes of service, and the holy garments of Aaron, and the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense of the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Father, we ask an anointing and a blessing upon your word, as we would be encouraged by what we will study this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a great professor at Bible College, Dr. Mark Cameron, who recently passed away. And I wish that I could have Dr. Cameron come and teach you on what I'm going to attempt to teach you on. I really think that even to enter into the subject matter, you ought to be about 75 or 80 years old, and you should have walked with the Lord for about 50 years or so, because this is some very rich material. I think you're going to be fascinated by some things you're going to see today as we look at the subject matter of the tabernacle. Just to bring something to your attention right off, I want you to note that there are two chapters in this Bible that are devoted, two chapters that are devoted to the subject matter of the creation of the universe, the earth, mankind, and all that there is within them. And there are 50 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. Gives you an idea of what God thinks is pretty important here. The study of the tabernacle is very, very involved, and it does require weeks and weeks of study, but we are taking snapshot pictures, if you're visiting with us this morning, working our way through the Bible, just taking a few weeks on of the major books and kind of hitting on various issues. So we're now in the wilderness, and the tabernacle was designed by God himself and given that design to Moses for a meeting place with God. The children of Israel could have a meeting place with God. It was made mainly of the skins of different animals, and of course it had fine wood and lots of different ornaments and various aspects of it, which we'll look at. There's seven pieces of furniture. There's the structure of the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle, which we're going to look at this morning. I'd like, if we could just take a look up here, I want you to see what the tabernacle looks like as just kind of an overview. Here the tabernacle, and it's important to note, the tabernacle runs east to west, east to west. You have to kind of keep that in your mind this morning as we're looking at it. What you see behind me, the outer aspect of the surrounding of the perimeter of the tabernacle is a curtain that's wrapped all the way around the tabernacle. It's 7.5 feet high. The length of the tabernacle is 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. Okay? Then when you go into the tabernacle itself, that is called the outer court. And then the tabernacle proper is called the sanctuary, and that sanctuary is divided up into two parts. The first part is the holy place, and the second part is the holy of holies. That sanctuary is 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. And what is important is the 30 feet of that sanctuary is the holy place. The last 15 feet is the holy of holies. And the holy of holies is 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And it's important that you note that, because it's a perfect cube, and you'll understand why later. It's important to note that. Let's take a look at some of the dimensions in the furniture on our next picture up here. This is hard to see. It's the best we could do. So I'm just going to kind of walk you through this here in a minute. I want to tell you a little bit about the furniture that is before us in the tabernacle. The first thing that you would see is that a priest would walk in, moving from east to west. This is sort of set up from north to south here, but just sort of imagine it turned this way. Moving from east to west, he comes through a gate. And the first thing that he sees is a brazen altar. There are coals of fire and a grate over the top. And that is where the animals are sacrificed at the brazen altar. We'll talk about that in a moment. He moves forward. Then there is a laver. The laver is that round circle thing there, the brazen laver. This is where he would wash before he enters into the holy place. He goes through the door, enters into the holy place, again moving from east to west. Very important. On his left, when he enters into the holy place, is the golden lampstand of candles. And on his right is the table of showbread, and there are 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They're placed there every Sabbath and can only be eaten by the priest. As he moves forward from east to west, he is now faced with a large veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. And just before that veil is the altar of incense, where he comes and he sprinkles incense over the coals. They rise up to heaven. Incense in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, refers to prayers. So the priest comes in and he intercedes for the people regarding prayers. The high priest, however, would come to the laver, wash his entire body, put on white linen clothing, enter in, and he is the only one that is able to pass through that veil into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. That's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We'll talk about some of those details in a minute. So keep in mind, east to west, that's very important. And the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, is a cube. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would. We'll get back to this in a moment, and I'll kind of walk you through this in detail. But I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, what I'm going to do here in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10, I've selected certain passages out of this portion of Scripture. And much like everything in the Bible, there is an unfolding revelation. When you get to the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is going to give a description from the Spirit of God on what the tabernacle is really all about. It's a portrait of Christ. A little bit later on, we're going to look at this whole subject matter of typology, but I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 11, this subject matter. Or Hebrews chapter 8, excuse me, Hebrews 8. I'm going to take you through some passages in 8, 9, and 10. Some of them are read rather technically. I will stop and pause and give you a little explanation as we walk through it. Then we're going to look at the typology. So just bear with me. Here we go. Hebrews 8, let's read the first few verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's Jesus, all right? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. It doesn't mean this is not the true tabernacle. This is certainly a true tabernacle, but it's talking about the ultimate tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched and not man. It's made by the Lord and not by man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man also has something to offer. Speaking of Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts and sacrifices of the law. The reason? He's our high priest, but he wouldn't be offering these because he didn't come through that line of the priesthood. He came from the line of Judah. Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Moses is up in the mountain where he'd received the Ten Commandments. He also received instructions for the tabernacle. And listen to these words. For see, says he, says God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God is telling us in these first few verses that the tabernacle is a pattern. It's a shadow. It's a prefiguring of something that is to come. It is, in fact, a portrait of Christ. He's talking about the high priest that we now have. He's talking about the priests in those days that would minister and were mediators of the people before God. Okay? Prophets speak for God to people. People speak through priests to God. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to kind of just run our way through some major sections here in Hebrews chapter 9. Listen carefully. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. He's going to make a comparison here. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is the holiest of all. That's the Holy of Holies. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant laid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which cannot we now speak particularly. Meaning he's not going to give further revelation on that. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and before him is the Ark of the Covenant, the sixth piece of furniture. And on top of that, the mercy seat, two angels facing each other, made of gold. Okay? And this is where he would go and sprinkle blood over the mercy seat. Now, he's making a comparison here about this tabernacle that is made in the wilderness. Now we read on. It says this. It says in verse 7, but into the second went the high priest. He's going into that second part, the Holy of Holies. Alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He goes in to make an atonement for their soul, for the sins that the people had committed throughout the year that they didn't even know they'd committed. These are sins in ignorance they didn't know about. And so on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest goes in, he makes an atonement for their souls. It's a marvelous time of the year for the Jewish person, particularly during this Old Testament period. Then it says in verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, they didn't fully understand that final tabernacle, which we're going to find out more about when we see this unfolding drama of redemption, because this tabernacle is still standing. Which was a figure, in verse 9, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to his conscience. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Here are all these people going through all these washings and ordinances and sacrifices, but there is a time of Reformation. There is a time of being born again. There's a time of understanding the full revelation of the gospel, which had not been fully revealed. Okay? And so we read this. Last few verses here I want you to look at. Look at verses 11 and follow with me. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He goes into that holy place in heaven, and we're going to see what that tabernacle is in a few minutes. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, is sanctifying or setting apart and purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new testament, the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, eternal life. Let me back up. Old Testament. How's a person saved in the Old Testament? Can the blood of bulls and goats save a person? No. The New Testament says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But it is a prefiguring of the one who would. When a person offered up the blood of bulls and goats, he was suggesting and understanding that God would save him. That was his gospel message. In that message, if he truly believed that in his heart and understood that and called upon the Lord, he had salvation, much like Abraham or Noah or others. There's that revelation of the gospel. We, on the other hand, don't look at blood of bulls and goats, but we look at the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Salvation has always been in Christ, whether people in the Old Testament fully understood it or not. It was still the merit of Christ that saved the person, okay? But we have an unfolding revelation regarding the subject matter of the gospel and the tabernacle itself. Now, I want you to look at just two more verses in chapter 10, and I've asked you to keep in mind, east to west, I've asked you to keep in mind the cube, and here's something else I want you to keep in mind. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Keep that in mind. The veil, that is to say, his flesh. Because we have a veil separating the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, with that in mind, I want at this time to take you on kind of a walk through the sacrificial system. And we're going to talk about the typology without going beyond what I believe the scriptures clearly teach in this. When we refer to the subject matter of typology or types, all that we're saying is this. We have found in the New Testament that from time to time, God will use the term shadow, figure, type. And he goes back and he refers to an Old Testament person or place or ceremony. And he is saying that in the Old Testament, that person, place, or ceremony was designed to prefigure or foreshadow something that would be fully revealed in the New Testament. The shadow is not the real thing. The pattern, the figure is not the real thing. The real thing comes in full revelation in the New Testament, all right? So when we talk about typology, we're talking about things like the ark that Noah built. Here we have an ark that is one way to salvation. You must have gotten on board the ark to be saved. There was one door. Jesus says, I am the door in the New Testament. It says that the ark was pitched within and without with pitch. In other words, the resin from trees to seal the ark. That word for pitch is the word in the Hebrew for atonement. So the ark is clearly a type of Christ. Or Jesus himself making this statement in Matthew 12. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Obvious type of Christ. Here's Jonah. He's a Jew. The men on board are Gentiles. Jonah says, you must cast me overboard in order to live. Here's a Jew that had to give his life so that others might live. And it says, nevertheless, the people tried to get to shore by rowing, but they could not. Representing religion, religious activity, trying to make it to heaven, but they could not. There's only one way, and it's Christ, all right? So that's typology. The greatest type in the Old Testament is clearly the tabernacle, as we've just read in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. It says, this is a figure. This one was made with hands, but there's one not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And what I want you to see here is I'm going to walk you through some things, and I'm going to take you back to the unfolding revelation of the tabernacle message itself. It's a phenomenal thing to see in Scripture. Well, here's what happens. An Israelite has sinned, and he comes to the tabernacle, and he enters in at the gate, and there is one gate. There is only one way in. And he enters into the outer court, and he meets with a priest, and he brings a lamb with him. And the priest asks him why he's there, and he says, well, I'm here for a sin offering. And the priest would lay his hands on the goat or the lamb. They would slay the lamb, they would kill the lamb, drain its blood into a bowl, and in some instances place the lamb on the brazen altar, which it would be burned up. Christ is our sacrifice as the Lamb was their sacrifice, okay? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, all right? The next thing he does is he comes to the laver. And here's this basin where he washes his hands and his feet. The high priest would wash his entire body. But the regular priest would wash his hands and his feet, indicating that typology-wise, Jesus says, I'm your sacrifice. But when you sin, you don't lose your salvation. He says in John 13, he says, you are completely clean. You've been totally washed, but your feet, indicating our daily walk of fellowship with him. Feet get dirty, so here the priest washes himself, indicating that constant fellowship with God. When that priest walks in through the one door to enter into the holy place, on his left, as he is going from east to west, is the golden lampstand. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, he keeps the candles trimmed and pours in a new oil. Then he is now on his right. He'll go over and partake of some of the showbread, the 12 loaves from each of the 12 tribes brought in on the Sabbath, and he's the only one that can eat them. Then he goes to the altar of incense, and he sprinkles incense over the coals, the hot coals, that he's brought in from the brazen altar. And he sprinkles the incense over that, and it rises to heaven. All throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it tells us that incense represents prayers. So he intercedes for his people, all right, as he goes and confesses their sin. The high priest, on the other hand, dresses completely in white linen, washes his entire body, goes in, he goes through all of this, but he is allowed to enter in to the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And so he goes through the veil. He is allowed to enter once a year. He comes before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and he sprinkles the blood over the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments. All right? The law has been broken. He comes, he sprinkles the blood over the mercy seat. He's facing east to west. After he's done that, he turns and he leaves. Okay? That's a little walkthrough regarding what each of these pieces of furniture mean and the overall structure of the tabernacle. Now, at this stage, we're going to enter into a little study on the unfolding drama of the tabernacle itself. I told you in advance, it's a portrait of Christ. And what we're going to see, even for some of those of you, unless you're taking precepts, I know you ladies have studied this, some of you, but most people have never seen much of this, what you're going to see today. It's a phenomenal revelation where God takes a piece of information that he gives man, and then he begins to add to it as you work through Scripture. You've constantly heard me talk about when something is first mentioned in the Bible, how God will continue to add to the revelation of that as you work through Scripture. All right? And here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your favorite book where you have your devotions in the morning, Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Chapter 26. And I want you to listen carefully to what the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 26. And I want you to notice verses 11 and 12. It says this. Verses 11 and 12 of Leviticus 26. He says this. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. He's talking about this tabernacle in the wilderness where he can meet with his people, with the priest being the mediator. I will be your God and you will be my people. The next thing you know is after many years and Israel gets settled, they build a temple under Solomon, David's son. Build a temple. The temple is no longer a tent, but it's under the same overall design as the tabernacle, where sacrifices take place. It has a holy place and the Holy of Holies. But it's more permanent, it's structured, still made with hands. Then you get to the New Testament, and it says that Jesus was the flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us means tabernacled among us. That's exactly what it means. Some of your Bibles might even say that, or in the footnotes it might say that. So we go from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the more permanent structure of the temple, to Jesus tabernacling with us while he's here, to this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read something to you. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now listen carefully. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The writer, the Apostle Paul. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. But he's referring to it as us. We are the temple. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to leave this tabernacle. We house the Holy Spirit of God. We are the temple. So here's what's happened. We've gone from God saying in Leviticus, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will dwell among you in this tabernacle, to a temple, to Jesus saying he will tabernacle amongst us, to finding out that we, as believers in the New Testament, are the tabernacle, the temple. But it doesn't stop here. It doesn't end here. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to just to your right there. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully. Unfolding revelation. Okay? Verse 19 and following. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. He's now talking about the church as the tabernacle. The church is where he dwells. Why? Because we make up the body of Christ. He indwells us, but he indwells the body of Christ. So we have gone from, I will dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. That tabernacle in the wilderness, to the temple, to Christ tabernacling with us, to us being the tabernacle or the temple, to the church being the tabernacle and the temple. And they're quoting the Old Testament. Now watch this. Doesn't stop here. It gets better. Remember I told you, keep in mind, the east to west, the veil, the flesh, Hebrews, and keep in mind the Holy of Holies and its dimensions, what it looked like. The book of Revelation. By the way, just as an aside, it is not the book of Revelations. Now, I hear many people say Revelations. It's Revelation. It is the singular revelation of Jesus, all right? Just a little, threw that in. Be about worth $20. I want you to turn to Revelation. I'd like you to turn to chapter 21. Revelation 21. Now listen very carefully to this. It really starts getting exciting. Here we go. In Revelation 21, the first three verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven crying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Oh, my. You mean that this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, is now the tabernacle?
You mean we've gone from this tabernacle made with hands in the wilderness to the temple, to Christ tabernacling with us, to us becoming the tabernacle, to the church being the tabernacle, to the New Jerusalem being the tabernacle? That's exactly what we mean. That's exactly what he's saying. There's an unfolding revelation, but it gets better. Doesn't stop here. Turn, if you would, same chapter 21, and I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 16. Verse 16 says this, "And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." The New Jerusalem is a cube, and the Holy of Holies is the cube. And that's because this is a portrait of Christ. It's the revelation, the full and complete revelation of the mystery of the gospel. And that's the beauty of the unfolding drama of Revelation. Almost every subject in the Bible, you'll come across something, and there's an addition, and an addition, and an addition, and then you'll find that God talks about this tabernacle, I will be with them, they'll be my people, I will be their God. And he's talking about this physical tabernacle, and here's Paul and John quoting that same text, only applying it to the individual saint, to the church, and to the New Jerusalem. And that's the drama that continues to unfold. But it doesn't stop here. Just because it's Revelation doesn't mean it stops. Because remember I told you, east to west and the flesh. Turn to Matthew 27 for a second. You've never done this much turning in your life before, but I love to hear the rustle of the leaves. So just Matthew chapter 27. Now, just note this, and you'll see the significance of this. Matthew 27, and I want you, if you would, to look at verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit." He died. Verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were torn apart." The veil rent. Oh, but Hebrews says, the veil, which is his flesh. When Christ died and his flesh was torn, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which separated everyone, but only the high priest, our high priest, had his flesh torn, the veil is rent, thus signifying no more animal sacrifices, no more washings, no more cleansings, no more standing before a priest and having him inspect my lamb or my goat to see if it's a lamb that's without spot and blemish. No more a ritual. The veil has been rent, and I can now enter directly into his throne of grace, into the Holy of Holies. I have immediate access. Lord Jesus, I'm going to pray to you today about this or about that. I don't have to go to a priest. I don't have to bring a sacrifice. I don't have to do that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the New Testament tells us. And that's it. Can you imagine the load that will be taken off of a Jew when he comes to the realization of this? Can you imagine that? All of this gone. That was the old covenant. This is a new covenant. That was the old way. This is the new way. This is the better way. But it gets better. Doesn't end here. Because you see, I had mentioned to you the subject matter of the east to the west. Now I'm just going to read this to you. I want to read something to you regarding that, and I came across this a number of years ago. I can only tell you this is my thought on it, and I can't say that I know absolutely for certain, but I'm just trying to piece some things together here. But I was reading through the Scriptures a number of years ago, and certainly come across this passage, but somehow it identified with this subject matter of the tabernacle. Why does God care whether it's north, south, east, west? Just build it. It has to be east to west. We read this in the book of Psalms. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now watch. Here's the tabernacle. The priest enters. The high priest enters. He walks through the one gate, the one door, the one veil. He's coming from east to west. He comes before the mercy seat, sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. He sprinkles the blood over the mercy seat. He pours incense over the hot coals, they rise to heaven. And he offers up prayers and confessions for all the people, for all the sins they'd committed all throughout the year. And it is an atonement. It is a covering. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but it is a covering saying, there is one coming who will cleanse you of all sin. And so he is there and he is facing west. And when he has finished his priestly duties, he turns. There's only one way out. And he goes through the veil and he leaves. And in my mind, I'm thinking, the scriptures say, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, because as he goes in, he is carrying all of our sin and he puts that on that altar. He's burned it up on the brazen altar. He then brings it before the mercy seat and sprinkles the sin, Christ being our mercy, our grace. He then leaves it, turns his back on that sin and walks out, and our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Notice it doesn't say north to south. You say, what difference does it make? Picture a globe. I know you're all a real intelligence, so I'm just trying to picture this. I got a globe here of the world, all right? And you start heading north in a car or a plane. And you fly north, and eventually you get to the North Pole, and you keep flying. You know what? You start heading south. And you just keep on going south, and eventually you get to the South Pole. All of a sudden, you start heading north. You just keep changing, north to south. That's because there's a finite distance between north and south because of the poles. But if you get in a plane and you start flying west, you can fly around this globe 100 million times, and you'll always be going west. If you turn and you go east, you will always be going east. There are no poles, indicating there is an infinite distance between east and west as opposed to north and south. And I think that's the significance of that verse in Psalm 103, verse 12. That's my opinion. I think that the east to west issue is the priest coming in, dropping off our sins, turning his back on that, not north to south, and leaving because our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. But it gets better than that. Doesn't end there. Ready for this? In the Gospel of John, we find that here is the brazen altar. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one nailed to the cross. He's the sacrifice that would have gone on the brazen altar. Then we find the various washings in the Gospel of John. You have been cleansed, but now you need to wash your feet, John 13. There's the laver. Then you go in, and on your left, the golden candlesticks, I am the light of the world. On your right is the table of showbread. I am the bread of life. Then you're facing the altar of incense, and John chapter 17, he offers up the high priestly prayer, incense for that. You go in and you have the Ark of the Covenant, and you have the mercy seat, Christ being our mercy, our grace. You will find that the Gospel of John, when you go through it, basically spells out the whole tabernacle. You know why? Because it makes this statement in the Gospel of John. And it's an important statement. You don't need to turn here. I just want to read it to you. In the Gospel of John, we read these words. It says, at the very end of chapter 20, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Listen carefully to why the Gospel of John was written. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You know why the Gospel is written? The Gospel of John is written so that we might have life through His name. You know why it portrays and spells out the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle is the Gospel. This is the Gospel. This is the message of salvation. But it's a foreshadowing. It's not the real thing. See? It's a pattern of things to come. It's prefiguring. It's shadowing. It's forecasting something that is going to come. And as you go in the Old Testament, from Him saying that I will dwell amongst my people, I will be their God, they will be my people, to the building of the temple, all the way to Him tabernacling with us, to us becoming the tabernacle, the church becoming the tabernacle, the New Jerusalem becoming the tabernacle, to the veil being rent, that is His flesh, and us now having immediate access to our high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. That is the beauty of being saved. That is the beauty of understanding Christ as my salvation. That is the beauty of understanding that there is but one way. That is the beauty of having experienced that grace. And if you have come in here this morning, and there are many people here today, and I have to believe that there are some of you that are saying, I have never heard this in all my life. I had no idea. I thought that I had to do something to enter into the Holy of Holies. I thought that I had to do something to enter into His presence. I thought that I had to do something in order to be involved in this new Jerusalem, this heaven. I thought that I had to be a good person or keep the commandments. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have learned in this whole tabernacle that it is the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is in the blood. Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is put on the altar as an atonement for your soul. Christ has made that atonement. He's made that payment. It is finished. The veil has been rent. And all those who place their faith in Christ and His shed blood and put their faith in Him completely and nothing else, the Bible says, pass from death unto life and are given eternal life as a free gift, totally unmerited. If you have never heard that, when you die, you will stand before God without excuse, because He will remind you of this day that you heard the gospel as clear as I know how to make it, as clear as God knows how to make it in the tabernacle and the unfolding drama of redemption. If you've never called upon the Lord to save your soul, you need to do it today. Stop thinking about how good you have to be and everything else. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, today is the day of salvation, as the Bible says. Call upon Him right now. Oh, Lord Jesus, today I call upon You to save my soul. I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I'm lost. I realize I can't save myself. My religion can't save me. My good works can't save me. Nothing can save me but You, Lord. And today I realize that Your shed blood has paid the ultimate price. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you call upon Him right now in the quietness of your heart to save you? And He will. Father, we thank You for the wonderful privilege that we have had this morning to look at the subject matter of this great portrait of Christ in the Old Testament in the tabernacle. We thank You that there are men who didn't even know one another, who would write something about it, lay down their pen and die. Another one would pick up a pen and write more about it. And then another one would pick up a pen and write even more until the complete revelation of the subject matter of the tabernacle has been fully revealed. So Father, we thank You for the privilege we've had this morning to look at this subject. And we just want to give You all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.